This is Sunday evening, October 6, 1974, in Richmond, Virginia. The ministry is given through Brother Stephen Kong.
Honored by thy grace, we are now home. Oh, how we praise and worship. Oh, Lord, we ask that thou will reveal thyself more to us, because we love thee. We ask in thy precious name. Amen. Be seated, please. We do thank the Lord for another opportunity of being together. As I waited before the Lord for this time, I felt somewhat led to one particular book in the New Testament, and that is First Letter to Timothy. So will you please turn to Chapter 3. We'll just read one verse tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We'll read from In order that thou mayest know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. Let me repeat it. In order that thou mayest know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. God used Paul to write 13 of the books in the New Testament, if you do not count Hebrews. Because Hebrews, who is the writer of Hebrews, is a matter of discussion. But all these 13 letters that Paul wrote, there are three which are very unique in their character, and that is 1st and 2nd Timothy and the Epistle to Titus. The 10 letters that Paul wrote deal mainly with principles, and sometimes, of course, application of these principles to some issues or problems among God's people in the church. But the last three epistles of Paul deal mainly with the government of the church. Even though they also touch upon other matters, but mainly these three epistles are concerned with one thing, and that is church government. Now, of course, we will say the Church of God is not an organization. It is an organism. And when you think about government, probably you will connect it with an organization. The church is not an organization. It is an organism. Therefore, the basic principle of the church is not system. It is life. You know, today people talk lots about systems. Because without a system, you cannot run an organization. Now, the church is an organism. Therefore, in the church, the basic principle is not system, whether you get the right system or not. Which system is the best system? It has nothing to do with system. Its basic principle is life. A special kind of life, of course. Not your life or my life or anybody's life or the life of the genius. It is the life of Christ. His life is the governing principle of the church as an organism. But as life grows, as an organism grows, it produces within itself a government or an order. And this order or this government that comes out of life, if it is followed, will help the growth of that organism even further up. So you find, on the one hand, this government is not something that grows out of man's ingenuity. But this government comes out of life. It speaks of an order. And when that order is kept, it helps the building up of that organism. So this is the government of the church that Paul speaks about in these three epistles. He is not speaking of government as a system. He is speaking of government as the growth, the manifestation of life. Another thing I think we need to remember before we go on, and that is, the church of God is one. Universally one. The government of the church universal is upon the shoulder of the Son of God. He is the Son over his house. So when you think of the church universal, it is Christ himself who holds the government of the church. But this church universal has its practical outworking in wherever God's people are. And that is what we usually call the local church or the local assembly. So far as the church universal is concerned, we can see all the spiritual principles that are involved. But when you come down to the church local or assembly local, then you'll find all these spiritual principles are to be practiced on earth among God's people. So when we talk of church government, or when you come to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul is not dealing with the government of the church universal, because it is upon the shoulder of God's Son. But when Paul speaks about the government of the church, he is speaking of the government of the church local. And because it is the government of the local church, therefore you'll find there are elders, there are deacons, and maybe deaconesses. and so on and so forth. The same thing is true with discipline. When you come to this matter of church discipline, so far as the church universal is concerned, it is in the hand of Christ. But when you come to the local level, then you have certain church discipline. But remember, it is limited to the church local. Probably we'll mention more about that later on. I just mentioned these so that when we go on, we know in what scope we are. And I think probably that is necessary. Before we go into this first letter to Timothy, I think probably we need to know a little bit of the background. Now, of course, the writer of this letter is the Apostle Paul. And I believe that we are quite familiar with him. Even though he lived about 20 centuries ago, and yet, I think to us he is very familiar. Most Christians know about Paul and know him quite well. He was once the Pharisee, that self-righteous, self-confident Pharisee. And how the Lord met him on the road of Damascus, and that transformed him completely. From the Pharisee, he became the chief of sinners. And he met the Lord. God called him to be an apostle. He is not at all. Behind any other apostle. And yet he can truthfully say he is the least of all the saints. Now this is the person who wrote this letter. Because of the testimony of Jesus, he was imprisoned. Towards the end of the book of Acts, we find that he was in Rome as a prisoner, waiting to be judged by Caesar. We do not know how long he remained in Rome in prison. According to the book of Acts, he was there for 2 years before he was judged by Caesar. By all historical research, we have reason to believe that he was released after he was judged by Caesar. Even though there is no record of what happened to him after he was released, but we have enough to know that after Paul was released from Roman prison, most probably, as he mentioned in one of his letters, he would like to go to Spain to preach the gospel, where no one had ever preached the gospel. So most probably, during those few years that he was set free from his first Roman imprisonment, he most likely did go to Spain. And no doubt, he revisited the places where he labored before he was imprisoned. And one of these places was Ephesus. After he was released, he went to Ephesus. That was the place of his labor before he was imprisoned. You remember that on his third missionary trip, made Ephesus the center of his operation in the whole province of Asia. And he remained there for 3 years. That was the longest period Paul ever stayed in one place. And he was there for 3 whole years. And of course, the Lord raised up a local assembly in Ephesus that was of tremendous impact. When he left them, the church in Ephesus was in very healthy condition. Even when he was in Roman prison, he wrote a letter to the Ephesians. And from the letter to the Ephesians, you can see the spiritual condition of that church. He was able to share with them the whole counsel of God when he was with them. And when he was away from them, he was able to write to them all the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. That is the church as the body of Christ, the head. But after a few years, things have changed. Only a few years. He revisited the church in Ephesus. And he discovered there were problems there. Problems that could be of very serious consequence. He didn't have the time to remain there long enough to deal with all these problems. He had to move on to Macedonia and other places. So he left behind his helper, Timothy, that Timothy might stay there in Ephesus and help with the situation there. And after he left Ephesus, he had the idea of coming back quickly because his heart was with them. He had a burden for them. He loved them very much. But somehow he was delayed. And he could not foresee how soon he would be able to return. So he wrote a letter to Timothy. Now probably he wrote it from Macedonia, or maybe somewhere. And it was most likely he wrote it in A.D. 66 or A.D. 67. He wrote a letter to his helper Timothy, whom he left behind for various reasons. First of all, of course, he wanted to notify Timothy that probably he will be delayed. You know, Timothy most likely was anxiously waiting for Paul to return because it was such a difficult situation. And naturally, Timothy would like Paul to come back soon. But as Paul could not fulfill probably his promise, he might be delayed. So he wrote this letter to Timothy to comfort him, to instruct him, and to encourage him. Now we know Timothy, a young man, comparatively speaking, he was of such a nature that he needed to be encouraged. So that was one reason why Paul wrote his letter to Timothy. And more than that, of course, in this letter he was to encourage Timothy as to this matter of church government. He was to share with Timothy and with all the brothers and sisters in the church there concerning church government, because this was a need for them at that time. Now, who was Timothy? If you read the life story of Timothy, It is very edifying. Timothy came from a family. His father was a Greek. His mother, a Jewish. And the Bible says his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, they were godly women. So probably you would say, now, if they were godly women, they were Jewish and godly women, how come that the grandmother, Lois, would allow her daughter, Eunice, to be married to a Gentile? Maybe a little bit of historical background will help. Because at that time, you'll find, the Jews were divided into two different groups. Those who were born and reared in Palestine, they were called Hebrew Jews. And those who were reared and born and reared in the nations, they were called Hellenistic Jews. The Hebrew Jews were very strict in the observance of the laws of Moses. But the Hellenistic Jews were more liberal because they were influenced by the Greek culture at that time. So among the Hellenistic Jews, they were not as strict in the observance of the law as those Hebrew Jews. Even though grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, they were godly women, and yet you'll find Eunice was married to a Greek. And Timothy was born of such a mixed marriage. And because he was born out of such a mixed marriage, he was not circumcised. You know, according to the law of Moses, a male child of the Jewish family must be circumcised on the eighth day. And how Saul, later on Paul, boasted of that, because that made him a member in the commonwealth of God. Timothy was not even circumcised because of this mixed marriage. And yet, even though the grandmother Lois and the mother Eunice seemed to be a little bit liberal in the observance of the law of Moses, physically and yet spiritually, they were godly women. And they brought up this young child in the fear of God. Their faith in God were real, so far as they understood. And they instilled into this young child a faith towards God that was unfeigned, pure. You know, the very name Timotheus in Greek means honoring God or honored of God. During the third missionary trip, the first missionary trip of Paul, he went out with Barnabas. You remember Barnabas and Paul? They went out. And during the first missionary trip, they came to a place called Lystra. And you remember how God used Paul to heal a man lame? And at first they wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they were Zeus and Mercury. And when they refused to be worshipped, Paul was stoned to death. How fickle was the emotion of man. Paul was stoned to death. And marvelous. You know, they pulled the body of Paul outside the city and threw him away. And the disciples surrounded him and looked at this dead body. He was dead. And he got up. He was raised from the dead. He walked into the city. And that must make such an impression upon especially the believers. Most likely, Lois, Eunice, and even Timothy were saved during that first trip of God. Timothy was brought up by his godly grandmother and godly mother to fear God And when the gospel was presented, it was just as easy for him to accept the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. He was called a son to Paul. Why? He was led to the Lord, most probably by Paul. After a few years, maybe 6 or 7 years, Paul went back on his second missionary trip with Silas. And when he came to Lystra, there was a disciple whose name was Timothy. And this young man was recommended by all the brethren, not only in Lystra, but in Iconium. Within 6 or 7 years, this young man had grown so rapidly in spiritual stature. He became such a useful vessel in the hand of God. Even though he was young, and yet God used him to teach and to help many brothers and sisters, not only in Lystra, but also in the neighboring church of Iconia. So the brethren in both local assemblies, they highly recommended this young man. Now, of course, there are several reasons why within a few years there was such spiritual growth in this young man. Number one, of course, he has such a good background of the Word of God. His grandmother and his mother brought him up in the Word of God, in the sacred letter. He knew the Bible, the sacred letter, when he was a child. He knew the Word of God by heart. And brothers and sisters, that is one of the factors for spiritual growth. If you want to grow spiritually, you have to be diligent in the sacred letter. It surprised me when I first came to this country. I discovered that many of the Christians in this country, they knew a lot about the Word of God, but they knew the Word of God by hearing, not by reading. They heard a lot, but they did not read a lot. And because of that, there were places where they had no knowledge at all. Their knowledge of the Word of God was piecemeal, bit and fragment. They are not complete. And brothers and sisters, how young people need a solid background of the Word of God. Timothy knew the sacred letter when he was a child, even when he was from childhood. He was brought up in the Word of God. That's one reason. The second reason, of course, he was a disciple. He was not only a believer in the Lord, but he followed the Lord. Not only believed in the Lord, but he followed the Lord. And you remember our Lord Jesus said, if anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, there is a cost involved. And this young man was willing to follow the Lord, was willing to pay any cost just to follow the Lord. And that is another factor for spiritual growth. Some people may have a great knowledge of the Scripture, but they never follow the Lord. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew the Scripture. When the Magi came to Jerusalem and Herod asked them, where should Christ be born? They do not even need to go to the concordance. They can say, well, Christ shall be born in Bethlehem. And that is in the minor prophets. Not even in the major prophets. But they do not go, to worship the King. Many have knowledge of the Bible, but they do not follow the Lord. They are afraid to pay the cost. They will not deny themselves. They want to have their own way. They do not want to take up the cross and follow the Lord. They want to go the easy way. And if you want to go the easy way, it will not lead you to maturity. So Timothy, you find the Bible called him a disciple. As a young man, he was determined to follow the Lord at any cost. Number three. This young man believes in discipline. In the Bible, you can find this young man, Timothy, was a highly disciplined person. He disciplined himself to an extent. He almost became an ascetic. He was weak in constitution, and yet he drank only water. And Paul had to encourage him to drink a little wine. Now today, probably, Paul had to do the very opposite thing and said, don't drink wine. Drink a little water. This young man disciplined himself before the Lord. His constitution was weak, and yet you find he had such a discipline over himself. And Paul had to tell him, relax a little bit. Relax a little bit. Now, brothers and sisters, with young people today, you do not see much discipline. And that's the reason why there isn't that solid spirituality. It's a real thing today. By nature, Timothy was very timid. He was rather a reserved person, a person that would draw back naturally. Not in any sense that he was a person who was afraid to die for the Lord. He wasn't afraid. When duty called, he was willing to deny himself and do anything that God wanted him to do. And yet, naturally, his temperament was timid. And you'll find for this reason, Paul had to encourage him again and again. And had to tell other people, receive him kindly. Because he was such a person. Timid, you know, in nature. Now, do not think that because you are timid in nature, God cannot use you. God can. Our temperament is neutral, whether you are naturally timid or naturally courageous. If they are in the hands of God, they are fine. If they are in your own hands, they are all very troublesome. So, here you'll find this young man. There was such an intimate relationship between Paul and Timothy. Even though they had a difference in age, Paul was much older. Timothy was younger. Even though they were very different in temperament. Oh, if you think of Paul, his temperament, he was not timid at all. Paul was bold, aggressive, dominant, dynamic. But Timothy was timid, reserved, drawback, shy, mild, weak. And yet you find there is no companionship more intimate, more one than Paul. God put them together. And when they were together, you find they supplement each other. Paul needed Timothy, just as Timothy needed Paul. You remember before Paul died, he just wanted one person to come, Timothy. He wanted to see Timothy before he died. There was such intimate relationship
between these two men.
So when Paul was on his second missionary trip, Timothy was recommended by the brethren in the assembly in Lystra and also in Iconium. He had proven himself as a useful vessel in the hand of God. Paul saw potential in this young man. He wanted to complete him. He was willing to take him along with him in order to complete that young man. That's good of Paul. And what was good of Timothy was not because he had such spiritual growth. He was praised by everybody, therefore he thought that he could just go out by himself and do the work. No. He was humble enough to submit himself under the Apostle Paul and receive whatever help he could receive. Of all the companions of Paul, you'll find Timothy and Paul were together most of the time. Now, we do not have time to go through the scripture to find when was Timothy with Paul and when probably he wasn't. But you will find that he was with Paul most of the time. When Paul was in Roman prison, Timothy was there with him. And this was the person to whom Paul wrote this letter. To encourage him, and thank God to reveal to us the government of the church. No doubt, the key verse in 1 Timothy is the verse that we read at the very beginning. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in order that you may know how you should conduct yourself in God's house, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. Now, of course, there is some discussion about this verse, because in the original, you do not find this word that you, how you ought to conduct yourself, how you ought to behave yourself in God's house. The word you is not there in the original Greek. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in order that you may know how ought to conduct in God's house. So in some of our versions, you'll find the word thou is put in order to complete the sentence. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy how he should conduct himself, how he should behave himself in God's house. That is for Timothy. But because the word you is not in the original, therefore, in some versions, they think that the word should be man, not you. How men ought to conduct themselves in God's house. Because even though this is written to Timothy, and yet it is for the whole church. So it is for all the brothers and sisters in the church to know how to conduct himself or herself in God's house. And because the pronoun is not there, therefore, the best translation will be, it behooves to behave in the household of God. Now, whether this letter is applied exclusively to Paul, to Timothy, or whether it is applied to all the believers in the church local, I don't think we need to quarrel about that. Because even if it is written to Timothy, it is for the whole church. Therefore, as we fellowship on this letter, on church government. Remember that this letter is to instruct us as to how we should behave, how we should conduct ourselves in God's house. Every book in the Bible is essential. We need all the letters written by Paul that concern with principles, spiritual principles of the church. We also need all the letters written by Paul concerning church government. Because we can learn from the Word of God what He expects of us. So, dear brothers and sisters, this time I think we will spend some time on the government of the church. That is, how should we behave? How should we conduct ourselves in God? But before we go into that, I think we need some more background. First of all, the Church of God, as we know, is not an organization, nor is it a building. It is the people of God.
Please turn the cassette over at this point.
Therefore, the Church of God is made up of believers. We are the Church of God. Now, the we here does not mean just a few of you. It means God's people. God's people are the church. We are the church of God. And we are in the church of God. We are in the church of God not because we have joined. We are in the church of God because we are born into it. We are born into it. And because we are in the Church of God, therefore, it is important for us to know how to conduct ourselves in God's house. You see the point? If you are not in the house of God, then you don't need to know how to behave yourself in God's house. But because you are in, whether you like it or not, you're born into it, and there's no way out. And therefore, it is very, very essential for us to know how to behave ourselves in God's house. That's very essential and very practical. How to conduct yourself in God's house. First, you'll find Paul mentioned, this is God's house. Now, of course, when you think of God's house, immediately you go back to the temple, to the tabernacle, and to the eternal purpose of God. What is God's purpose in creating man? God's purpose in relation to man is He wants to make man His house, His dwelling place, His habitation. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. The heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And yet, His home, His dwelling place, is neither in heaven nor on earth, but in man. He wants to dwell in man. He wants to make man His house. Oh, we all need a house. You can camp out once for a while, but you really need a home. You need a house. And here you'll find God has a house. And this house is not made by hands.
In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he said, whose house are we? If we keep the boast of hope firm to the end. In other words, we are God's house. God desires to dwell among man. And because of that, he not only creates us, but he redeems us. That he may dwell among us. He wants to rest. God's house. So when you think of God's house, of course, the former. Therefore, the church of God is made up of believers. We are the church of God. Now, the we here does not mean just a few of you. It means God's people. God's people are the church. We are the church. And we are in the church of God. We are in the church of God not because we have joined. We are in the church of God because we are born into it. We are born into it. And because we are in the church of God, therefore, it is important for us to know how to conduct ourselves in God. You see the point? If you are not in the house of God, then you don't need to know how to behave yourself in God's house. But because you are in, whether you like it or not, you are born into it and there is no way out. And therefore, it is very, very essential for us to know how to behave ourselves in God. Very essential and very practical. How to conduct yourself in God's house? First, you'll find Paul mentioned this is God's house. Now, of course, when you think of God's house, immediately you go back to the temple, to the tabernacle. And to the eternal purpose of God. What is God's purpose in creating man? What is God's purpose in redeeming man? What does God desire of man? God's purpose in relation to man is he wants to make man his house, his dwelling place, his habitation. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. The heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And yet, his home, his dwelling place, is neither in heaven nor on earth, but in man. He wants to dwell in man. He wants to make man his house. Oh, we all need a house. You can camp out once for a while, but you really need a home. You need a house. And here you'll find God has a house. And this house is not made by man. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he said, whose house are we? If we keep the boast of hope firm to the end. In other words, we are God's house. God desires to dwell among men. And because of that, he not only creates us, but he redeems us. That he may dwell among us. He wants to rest. So when you think of God's house, of course, the foremost thought is God wants a dwelling place. God wants to dwell in man. God wants to find a home in man. And you know that. Home. That word is a sweet word. Not just a house, but the house is a home. And that is God's intention. And the church is God's house. It is God's home. He can find rest among his own people. First of all, every house must be built by someone. This is what Hebrew said. But it is God who builds his church, his house. I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So number one, you'll find God's house is built by God. Number two, God's house is built for God. It is to be a holy habitation of God in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2. And number three, God's house is God's rest. It is his home. And number four, God's house is the place where spiritual sacrifices are offered to him. We as living stones coming together to Christ, we are being built up together, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that is God's house. And that's what we are. And brothers and sisters, if we are God's house, we are to be his home. We are to provide a dwelling place for him, where he can rest, he can be appreciated, he can be worshipped. We should know how to conduct ourselves in God's house. And the word house in the scripture also means household. Not only house, but also household, family. We are not only God's house for him to dwell, but we are the family of God. God is our Father, Jesus Christ is our eldest brother, and we are all brothers and sisters in the family. We are no strangers to one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that we are no strangers. We are not sojourners, visitors. You know, sometimes we say, we are glad to have visitors today with us. That's not scriptural. We have no visitors. If someone who is not a believer coming to us, yes, he is a visitor. But if you are a child of God, you are no visitor. You are no sojourner. You are no stranger. You are fellow citizens. And you are a member in the family of God. But do we behave as members of the household? Oh, oftentimes you'll find there's a strangeness there. Sometimes when God's people come together, you'll find there are more visitors than members. Not in the real sense, but in the appearance. You'll find most brothers and sisters coming as if they are attending a meeting. And only a few brothers and sisters are at home. And they are members of the family. They contribute something for the building up of that family. But many brothers and sisters act like strangers and visitors. We ought to know how to behave, right? These are very practical, brothers and sisters. Therefore, you'll find Paul said, this is God's house. This is not man. This is God's house. And we are his house. And we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the household of God. But more, he said it is the assembly of the living God. Now, of course, the word assembly today is known as the word church. Actually, the word church in English is supposed to be a translation of the Greek word ecclesia. But actually, it is not a correct translation. The Greek word ecclesia should be translated assembly instead of church. But anyway, what is the assembly of the living God? What is the church of the living God? The word ecclesia means call out one. God called out people out of every nation, every tongue, every people, every tribe, and gathered them unto one name, the name of the Lord Jesus. That is ecclesia. So you find, so far as the Jewish background is concerned, in Acts chapter 7, you'll find when Stephen testified before the council, he used the word assembly. The assembly of God in the wilderness. Of course, he is referring to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel being redeemed out of Egypt unto God. They became an assembly of God in the wilderness. As they passed through the wilderness, they were not just any people. They were not just scattered like sand. They were an assembly of God in the wilderness. They were called out unto God. And if you want to know the Greek background, of course, in Acts chapter 19, you'll find at one time there was a great tumult in the city of Ephesus because of Paul. And the city, the town, clerk, had very difficult time to quiet down the mob. And he said, now today we assemble here with no reason. You know, and to the Greeks, they have what they call town council or city council. And the town clerk will call all the citizens coming together to discuss the things concerning the town. But only citizens. If you are not a citizen, you are not called into it. You have no privilege. You have no part in it. But the citizens, all the citizens of the city, are called together to discuss things concerning the city. And these are the background of the word assembly. So here you'll find in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, James says how true it is God has called out of every nation, gather people out of every nation unto his name, the name of Christ Jesus. That is the word assembly. Brothers and sisters, so here you'll find in the word assembly, at least there are three elements there. Number one, call out. The Lord calls us out of this world. Called out. We are not of the world. He has separated us from the world. We are called out of the world. Number one. Number two, we are gathered together into one. Not only called out, but we are gathered together into one. And number three, unto his name. That is, under his authority. And you'll find, when you have these three elements, you'll find the principle of the assembly. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. You have the principle of the assembly. And it is called the assembly of the living God. Why? Because this assembly belongs to God. It does not belong to man. And it is the assembly of the living God. Because this assembly is to be characterized by life. By life. And this is what the church is. Now, because the church is the assembly of the living God, brothers and sisters, We need to know how to behave ourselves in the assembly of the living God. Surely we need that. Then thirdly, Paul continues to describe the church, you know. He lays the foundation for us because we ought to know what the church is before we know how to conduct ourselves in the church. So here you'll find the third description of the church. The pillar and base or ground or bulwark or basement of the church. Brothers and sisters, the church is not the truth. Christ is the truth. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the truth. The church is not the truth. The church is true only in Christ. The church has no truth in herself. The truth that the church has is in Christ. When the church begins to speak of her own, she becomes a false prophet. That's Jezebel in the scripture. The church says, the church says. The church only hears, never thinks. Christ is the truth. The church is the pillar of the truth and the base of the truth. What is a pillar? A pillar in the scripture always stands for a testimony. The church is to bear witness to the truth. The church is to testify to the truth. That is, the church is to testify Christ to this world. How will the world know Christ? Through the church. Through the testimony given by the church. The church is not to testify of herself. It is to testify of Christ. It is the pillar of the truth. And not only the pillar, but the base of the truth. Now, I like the translation, basement. The basement of the truth. Why? Because you usually store your things in the basement, do you? The church is the depository of the truth. God's truth needs to be deposited somewhere. And where does God deposit his truth? In the church. If you cannot find the truth in the church, where can you find the truth? If you cannot find Christ in the church, where can you find Christ? What is the church? The church is the depository of Christ. As God makes Christ his depository, to use a modern term, because all the fullness of the God that dwells in him bodily, that is the depository. So here you'll find Christ make the church his depository. What is the church? The body of Christ, the fullness of him who heals all and in all. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, what a responsibility. What a tremendous privilege and responsibility. The church is the basement of the truth. Christ and all that is true of him are deposited. Not just part of it, all of it. All the truth, nothing but the truth. And because the church is the depository of the truth, therefore, she can stand up as a pillar to testify of the truth. Dear brothers and sisters, these are the descriptions of the church that we are in. These are the descriptions of the church, which we are. And knowing the church as such, it behooves us to learn how to conduct ourselves in the church. That's important. I think probably tonight we can just give an introduction to that book. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank thee because thou dost call thy people to be thy house, to be the assembly of the living God, to be the pillar and base of the truth. Oh, how we thank thee for all the high calling that thou hast called us. And because this is true, we do humble ourselves before thee. We desire to know how to behave in such a house, in such a household, in such an assembly, in such a testimony of the truth. So, Lord, do prepare our hearts. Do open our hearts. Do give us that spirit of humility, of openness, that we may be able to be taught by thy word. And Lord, we do desire to behave well, pleasing to thee. We ask in thy precious